Right then, brethren, at this time of year, Passover time, Feast of Unleavened Bread time, this season of the year, we do tend to get rather familiar with the story of the Exodus. Obviously, we look at Passover, we look at the freedom of millions of slave people from Egypt, their escape, their journey through the Red Sea, and on towards the Promised Land. And yesterday, if you were with us, we did review the 10 tests, the 10 provocations that Israel made upon their God as they made that journey towards the Promised Land. And any way you look at it, the story of the Exodus was a major event in Israel's history. The scriptures refer to it hundreds of times because it's so dramatic, so incredible. A world empire brought to its knees, a slave people taken to freedom, miracle after miracle, signs and wonders. It was super dramatic. And yet, the scripture tells us plainly, there will be another Exodus yet to come. If you like, a second Exodus, and it will be so great, so incredible, it will virtually dwarf that first Exodus into almost insignificance. So despite what an incredible event that Exodus was in the days of Moses, the one to come, much, much bigger, much, much more dramatic. So I thought, since we're at this time of season, we've got our minds perhaps revolving around the Exodus a little bit, let's review at this season what the Bible tells us of this great Exodus event, the one yet to come, because it's not something that we'll typically come across from most churches. You won't generally hear a TV evangelist or prophecy expert refer to it. I've come across it once in all my years, so definitely something that the church world doesn't really seem to understand. Let's open our Bibles and begin this journey, so to speak, with Jeremiah chapter 16. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 16, and we'll read verses 14 to 16. Jeremiah 16, and beginning at verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, that it shall no more be said. And here's a sort of proverb that was being used. The Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Now, you can understand that. The Exodus was incredible. It lived in the history of Israel for centuries. They'd always be referring back to it. But God says here, the days will come when they will no longer make mention of that Exodus. But, verse 15, the proverb will be, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I, says God, will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. Afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. So God says here, there's coming a great gathering of his people from all lands where they've been driven, and they'll be brought back to their own country. And that will be the proverb, the great regathering of all these people from the whole world. No longer referring to Moses and his Exodus, because, well, by comparison, well, that's peanuts. This is the big Exodus. Again, look there in verse 14, no longer refer to the people coming up from Egypt, because it's no longer really that significant. And yet some people suggest that this prophecy here was fulfilled by the Jews going back to the land of Israel and setting up their nation in 1948. That's pretty much the explanation I've heard from probably 99% of prophecy teachers. Oh yeah, this prophecy, well, that's God bringing the Jews back in 1948. That's the dramatic miracle That's more dramatic than the Red Sea and the manna and the water from the rock and the destruction of the Egyptian Empire. Don't think so, guys. Let's turn to Jeremiah 23 and read verses 7 to 8. Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. That proverb will be no longer used. But, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell at this time in their own land. So here it even expresses that it will be the descendants of the house of Israel. And this will be a much more dramatic exodus. If you look at the first exodus, the one that Moses was involved in, guesswork is there was something like maybe 2 million adults. There were 600,000 men who were adults. It might be a similar number of women, perhaps a bit more than that, plus children. So 2 million, 2.5 million, 3 million. Quite a lot, to be fair. But this second exodus, this regathering of the descendants of the house of Israel, how big will that be? Well, the answer is I don't know. But I think it might be 50 million, 100 million, bigger. But certainly it's going to dwarf the first one. And like I said earlier, you know, many commentators, in fact, nearly all the commentators I come across, seem to apply these passages to the Jews who now occupy, you know, the land of Israel. Don't think so, guys, honestly, because there's about 15 million Jewish people worldwide. There's about 6 million-ish live in Israel. So what we're talking about here is something far, far more dramatic and incredible and mind-blowing than maybe 5 or 6 million Jews gathering over a few decades to today's land of Israel. As we'll see, the scriptures make it very, very plain that the Jews in Israel today, they are not remotely the fulfillment of this great, huge second exodus. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy, have a look at chapter 30, see what Moses prophesied about the future of his nation. So Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10. Of course, Moses knew what the people were like. And as we saw yesterday, if you were with us, the people provoked God almost on a daily basis. And Moses was experienced that, so he had no illusions about the future of the people of Israel. He knew they'd get spanked severely in due time. So let's read verses 1 through 10. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, he knows they're going to end up scattered. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, you know, when you repent, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. Obviously, this is the specific exodus that Moses is leading, but he says there's coming a future time when you'll be brought back from the nations where you've been scattered. Verse 3, the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, no matter how far away you are, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So this is something much bigger than it used to be. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And do we think that's the Jewish people of today? Do you think the 6 million or so Jews living in Israel today have circumcised hearts? Do they love God with all their hearts? Not really. The Jewish people are largely a secular nation. Verse 7, also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. Does that apply in Israel today? No. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So when these people return at this time that Moses has in mind, they'll be circumcised of heart. They'll be repentant. They will love their God. That's not Jerusalem today. That is not Tel Aviv today. Tel Aviv today is one of the gay capitals of the world. You know, it's only a few miles from Sodom. You would have thought they'd have learned a lesson there, but it's one of the biggest gay pride events of the year in Tel Aviv. Now, of course, I think we understand that that most commentators tend to forget that Israel was split into two nations after Solomon's death. You had the House of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, who went into captivity to Assyria around about 721 BC. That was the House of Israel. But then in the south of the land, you had the House of Judah. The Jews, as a general referred to, they went into captivity to Babylon over several decades, but culminating in 586 BC, when the temple was destroyed and the walls of Jerusalem were all pulled down. Now, of the House of Judah that went into captivity, a modest number returned to Jerusalem about 70 years later. And if you read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you can see how they started to rebuild the walls and the gates and the temple and so on. So a modest number of Jews returned, but the northern house of Israel, no record of it ever returning. If we read Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he was writing this particular comment around about 94 AD, and he says, quote, there are but two tribes in Asia and Europe subject to the Romans, talking of Judah and probably Benjamin, I suspect, while the 10 tribes, he says, are beyond the Euphrates till now and are an immense multitude and not to be estimated by numbers. So he says there's two tribes. Again, that's probably Judah and Benjamin because they stuck together. And they're here, you know, in Europe, in Asia Minor, as he would call it. But he says the 10 tribes, they're way beyond the Euphrates, way up in Asia and across the far regions, and they're innumerable. That was his belief, and I think he was pretty close. And if you think about the Jews who came back after 70 years in Babylon, and it was only a modest number, the vast majority stayed in Babylon and lived happily ever after, so to speak, there. The ones who came back, the nation of Judah, the house of Judah, if you like, was rarely, if ever, a sovereign nation ever again. They went into captivity. A number came back, but they were almost always under the thumb of some other empire. The Persians, initially. And they get taken over by the Greeks, and the Greek Empire ruled over Judah. Then, of course, when we read the New Testament, the Romans rule over Judah. So Judah, little Judah, was rarely, if ever, a sovereign nation again. And, of course, what was there was scattered to the four winds after 70 or so AD. So today, we have a scenario where Judah was scattered and Israel sort of disappeared. Well, okay, with that in mind, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 3, because it did talk here about being brought back in a huge second exodus to dwell in the land. Is that really just a few million Jews? Look at Jeremiah 3 and verses 14 to 18. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. God says, "Return, O backsliding children, says Jehovah, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." So would this be the Jewish nation today? Are there shepherds there after God's own heart? Do they feed the people with truth? Does anybody today? "Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord," which of course is super important to ancient Israel, "but it says it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time," whenever this prophecy is being fulfilled, which some will say was 1948, "at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem." Is that what Jerusalem is known as today? The throne of the Lord? The throne of Jehovah? His headquarters? No way. "They shall walk no more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I gave as an inheritance to your fathers." So here's a time clearly yet to come when the house of Judah and the house of Israel will come, it says, together from the land of the north and other countries where they're scattered, to Jerusalem, which will be known to the entire world as the throne of Jehovah God. And there'll be shepherds or teachers or pastors after God's own heart who will teach the people knowledge and understanding. Are you going to tell me that's 1948, 1967, 2019? Not a chance. This is yet future. This is a great regathering, a great exodus of the people of God, yet future. And it tells us here, house of Judah and house of Israel. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Let's read verses 6 to 12. So Isaiah chapter 11. That's a well-known chapter. You'll recognize verses 6 for sure. Isaiah 11 and verse 6 through 12. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Is that the land of Palestine today? But you might get a few dogs and cats there, which, you know, fair enough. But you're not getting leopards and wolves and calves and young lions and children, are you? "The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." We know this is the what we refer to as the millennium. "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For at this time the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is that today in Palestine? Is that today anywhere? Well, obviously not. It's yet future. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles, or perhaps more correctly, the nations shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. The second time, the first time was the recovery of the people from Egypt, the great exodus. But we've seen already in several passages, the future exodus, the future regathering, dwarfs the first one to the point where people barely even give it any thought. But here it says, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. Or another translation says, from the distant regions beyond the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So here we're talking about a yet future time, when the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of God. And at that time, it says that Israel, verse 12, Israel and Judah separately will be brought together from the four corners of the earth. It's the whole world coming back as God sets his hand the second time to bring his people to where they should be, where they should live. Israel and Judah. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20, I'll read verses 33 to 36. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel chapter 20. And initially verses 33 to 36. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with fury poured out, I will rule over you, talking to his people. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with fury poured out. So the talking of God here is really mixing it with the people of the world. He's going to recover his people by his mighty arm. So I think you're talking here of super drama, lightnings, thunders, earthquakes, storms, flashing lights, roars, as he brings his people back from the countries where they're scattered. Not talking about a few vessels sailing over the Mediterranean with some Russian Jews or East European Jews in 1947 or 1951 or anything. This is super dramatic. I will bring you, verse 35, into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Did God plead with the Jews face to face in 1948? 2019? Absolutely not. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. It's another allusion back to that first Exodus, but this is a bigger one, a more dramatic one. All right? Look at verses 40 to 44. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. All of them. Suggests the whole house of Israel, which includes, of course, the Jews as well. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I'll be hallowed in you before the Gentiles of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. So when the people come there, they're going to recognize what despicable lives they had, their sins, their disobedience, their rebellion, their pride, their arrogance, their ingratitude. Then, verse 44, then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my namesake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, this appears to be a time when they all know God. They know God. They have a relationship with God. They are bitterly disappointed with their previous lifestyle. Now they recognize how stupid they were, how rebellious they were, how much pain and suffering they brought on themselves. But now they know God, the house of Israel. So is that today? Is that the little country of Palestine today? Well, of course not. Nothing like it. We're in Ezekiel. Look at chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, and we read verses 25 and 26. So Ezekiel 28. Verse 25. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave, you know, years ago to my servant Jacob, and they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. So let me ask you a question today about living in Tel Aviv, or the Galilee below the Golan Heights, or the area of Jerusalem. Verse 26 says they will dwell safely. It says they will dwell securely. Is that the Israelis today? Have they been brought back from the whole world and now dwell safely and securely? Far from it. You know, they all go through military school. There are weapons galore. They're always under attack or the threat of attack. It's probably the country in the world with the least dwelling securely, dwelling safely. So this clearly is not talking about Israel today, the Jews today. We're talking here about the time yet to come when the whole house of Israel will be gathered from around the world, brought back to the land of Israel, where they will know God, have a great relationship with their God. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 1. So Ezekiel, Daniel, then Hosea chapter 1. So just after the book of Daniel, if that helps you. Chapter 1, read verses 6 to 7 and then 10 to 11. So Hosea 1, verses 6 through 7 and 10 through 11. Verses 6 and 7. And she conceived, well, we're talking here about Hosea, who's married a lady called Gomer, appears to be a harlot. All a very interesting story of how God deals with his people. And poor old Hosea had to sort of act it out with his harlot wife. And it says in verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to Hosea, call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. Lo Ruhamah, the margin says, means no mercy. So God had Hosea name his children, the names being sort of signs, if you like, or messages. So call her name No Mercy, because I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, which of course was the northern 10 tribes, but I will utterly take them away. They're going to be scattered, and it turns out, apparently, never to return until yet future. Verse 7, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, or battle, by horses or horsemen. So God says, house of Israel, being utterly taken away, no mercy. But the house of Judah, I'm going to save. So you can see here, there's two different futures. One for the house of Israel, scattered, never to return. And the house of Judah, different. Two peoples, two quite different stories. But let's pick up in verses 10 and 11. Yet, and if I'm on New King James Version, there's a little heading here, the application of future restoration, it says. So they can tell this is still future. So verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Sons of the living God, that's what you and I might see ourselves as, you know, begotten by God's Holy Spirit, calling him Father. But here we're talking about nations who will be called sons of the living God. That's not any nation today. Verse, the next part of the verse, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel, or the Ferophenton translation, for the great day of God's harvest has come. So here we can see in the future, in Hosea's prophecy, although the house of Israel was scattered utterly, and Judah had a separate journey to make, at this time they will be called the sons of the living God. Wow, that's something, right? When has any nation ever been called sons of the living God? And then it says, then at that time, the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. And it says they'll appoint for themselves one head. And I wonder who that might be. Well, let's look at Ezekiel 37. Back to Ezekiel 37. And we read verses 15 to 28. So Ezekiel 37, and beginning in verse 15. Again the word of the Lord came to me, says Ezekiel, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So Ezekiel has to get two sticks. One of them he writes for Judah, or the house of Judah. One is for the house of Israel, because they're, of course, still separate. You know, the house of Israel, often named after Joseph, which was the chief tribe, or Ephraim, one of Joseph's sons. So we've got two sticks, because the house of Israel and the house of Judah are still separate. They are today, right? So he takes these two sticks. Verse 17, then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people, you know, the people watching, speak to you saying, will you not show us what you mean by, you know, what you're doing here? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, Surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his companions, and I will join them with it with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. So what Ezekiel's acting out with these two sticks is the days to come when the house of Judah and the house of Israel will no longer be separate. They'll be unified, joined together. They will be one. And he's doing it with a sort of little sort of a presentation in front of the people. So verse 20, the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Well, they are today. This hasn't happened yet. And when the two nations come together, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, they will have one king over them, because they're one nation now. They shall not defile themselves, verse 23, they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, and I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people. Then they shall be my people, and I'll be their God. Oh, David, my servant, shall be king over them. Is that Bibi Netanyahu today? He might see himself in that role, but he's not. I think I know who David, God's servant, is. It says, verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. This is an obedient people under, one has to assume, if you take this literally, the resurrected King David. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. That's not the Israelis today. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also, the rest of the world, will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So this is yet future. You know, these nations scattered today to the farthest parts of heaven, to the four corners of the earth, will be brought back to Israel. They will then walk the ways of God. They will have God's servant David as their king. They will have an everlasting covenant. And the whole world will know, because God's sanctuary is in the midst of them. So I get slightly frustrated at times just seeing all the references to 1948. Well, come on. Even if there's a hint, but there's not. You know, none of these passages we've read could be applied to, you know, a small number of Jews. There's more Jews outside of Israel than inside it, you know. So we're talking here about the regathering of both Israel and Judah in a huge worldwide super second exodus, a time of peace and prosperity, and it's one of the most consistent themes in the whole Bible. And yet either it's completely ignored and doesn't get mentioned, or else, like I say, people apply it to, you know, a few million Jews. living in a secular country of Israel. I saw a recent study, I think maybe about 2 years old, that says today in the land of Israel, where the Jews are today, about two-thirds of Jews, that's a majority, right? Two-thirds of Jews say that they are convinced atheists or just non-religious. So when you read these passages in the Bible, it's talking about people whose hearts have been changed. They've got circumcised hearts. They love God with all their heart. They walk God's ways. God's sanctuary is in their midst. Not talking about where two-thirds of the people are atheists or just irreligious. It's a nonsense to apply this to the Israelis today. Let's move on. Let's look at Isaiah 27. Read verse 1 and then 12 to 13. So back to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27 verse 1. In that day, well, the previous chapter is talking about the day when God starts to sort things out in this world, I guess the day of the Lord. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. All very curious stuff. Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, one has to, I think, guess that's probably referring to Satan. He was the serpent of old, and we know that Satan will be fleeing at the end, and he won't succeed, of course, and it says he will slay the reptile. I think the King James Version might say dragon, and similarly the Greek Septuagint has the word dragon there. So he'll slay the reptile of the dragon that's in the sea. Well, of course, Satan's also referred to as a great dragon. So quite possibly, verse 1 is poetically talking about the capture and destruction of Satan, the great dragon, the great serpent, who's been causing so much anguish on the world for thousands of years. But dropping down to verses 12 and 13, that was just to get the context. Verse 12 and 13, it says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh, you know, like collecting, you know, fruit, whatever, from the channel of the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it's at this end time that the people of Israel are going to be gathered, just like, you know, threshing through fields and gathering fruit, one over here and two over there and so on. So it shall be in that day, verse 13, that the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So here's, I think we can see in a moment, end time events. Because what's one of the big things associated with this gathering of these outcasts from, it mentions two specific countries, but I guess that's just representative of the four corners of the world. People who are about to perish, about to die in Assyria and Egypt, will be brought back to worship at the Holy Mount at the time, verse 13, when the great trumpet will be blown. And when's that? Well, at the time of Jesus' return. Look at Matthew 24. And we'll read verses 29 to 31. So Matthew 24 is the Olivet prophecy. So Matthew 24. And we're just tying together two passages here which talk about this great trumpet, because the people are brought back who are about to die as outcasts in the land, brought back to Israel to worship God there when the great trumpet is blown. That's what we just saw in Isaiah 27. Now we're going to see exactly when that trumpet is blown. So picking up in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, so, you know, earlier in the passage we got the abomination of desolation, we got great tribulation unlike any other ever, except those days are cut short, no flesh is saved. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, remember, except those days are cut short, no flesh is saved. People who are about to perish, right? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So here's Jesus' return. And he, Jesus, will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, gather together his elect at a great trumpet blast. I think that's probably dual in the sense of gather together the elect who are the sons and daughters of God. If you like, the members of God's family, the spiritually elect. But of course, as we've seen up till now, also to gather together God's elect, his chosen people from around the world, it says here, from the four winds, or earlier we read from the four corners of the earth. So when this great trumpet is blown, and this of course is yet future. Was there a great trumpet blown in 1945? Somebody probably says there was, you know, one of those great trumpets you can hear. And yeah, you can understand why people are looking for, you know, signs, the end is upon us, and after the Jews have been scattered around the world since, you know, 70 or 100 AD, and had no nation since that time, and here after World War II, they're starting to make their way back to Palestine, and you know, some fights breaking out with the Arabs who are living there, and gradually, bit by bit, they want to start a nation. And 1948, it's officially acknowledged, you know, by the United Nations. So, oh, wonderful, we're seeing prophecy fulfilled. The scriptures tell us endlessly of how God will bring his people, the Jews, back to the Holy Land. And we're actually witnessing this. What a dramatic fulfillment of prophecy. Well, not these prophecies, because these prophecies are telling us a very different story, talking of a time of peace, security, safety, repentant people with circumcised hearts, God pouring out his mighty power, doing it with huge drama, right? This is still future. Let's go to Jeremiah 23 and read verses 3 to 8. I think we were here earlier, but we'll read a few more verses this time. So Jeremiah 23 and verses, I think we read 7 and 8 last time, but we read verses 3 all the way through to 7 and 8 again. So with the background that we've already covered, it might help to make it more clear. Jeremiah 23, 3. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them, or pastors, who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. So I think the shepherds here are shepherds who are going to feed truth. When God gathers his people, they need to find out, you know, right from wrong, and how to walk in a way that's pleasing to God and that brings all the benefits that most of us ever really wanted. So verse 4, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch, with a capital B, of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment or justice and righteousness in the earth. Is this Jerusalem today? Is there a king reigning in justice and righteousness? Of course not. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name. Who is this person? Who is his king? This is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, all in capitals, which in Hebrew is Jehovah Tsidkenu, which you normally spell in English as T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U. So Jehovah hyphen T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U, Tsidkenu. We have Jehovah Jireh, I think we mentioned yesterday, God the provider. And here's Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah our righteousness. Well, I think we know who that is. This is the Lord Jesus, the King in Israel, when both Israel and Judah are saved and dwell safely. These are the days to come. This is the great gathering of the people from around the world. Therefore, behold, verse 7 and 8, which we read earlier, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Well, why would you talk about that? I'm sure you would refer to it historically, but we're talking here about Jesus Christ reigning from his sanctuary in Jerusalem with the regathered tens of millions or, I don't know, 100 million plus. And people say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell at that time in their own land. And we saw earlier, they will dwell safely. This is yet future. And until that time, I'm afraid the Jews will not be dwelling safely. They don't dwell safely today. Almost at any time, there's a possibility of missiles flying into their territory. They face today an existential threat. Their biggest fear is probably Iran, which is why I think Mr. Trump is about to announce a sort of Middle East peace settlement, where it looks quite likely that Israel will enter into a covenant with Saudi Arabia and Jordan, because the big enemy of them all is Iran. And we know about that, don't we, from Daniel chapter 8. Okay, let's go to Jeremiah 30. So just making the point, the Israelis, the Jews today, do not dwell safely or securely in the slightest. Jeremiah 30 and verses 2 to 9. Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying to Jeremiah, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. So, you know, Jeremiah spoke these words to his audience, but now he's told by God, write this in a book. Oh, why is that? Well, because you need a book for people of later years to read. And then look at the last verse in this chapter, or the last part of the last verse. It says, in the latter days, you will consider it. Verse 30, verse 24. Or one translation says, in the latter days, you will understand it thoroughly. So this passage, although Jeremiah spoke it at the time, he was told to write it down in a book, because in the latter days, people will understand what you're talking about. And of course, hopefully that's us today. So back to verse 2. Write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I originally gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah, which were written in a book for those of the latter days to understand, right? Thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. Why do I see every man with his hands in his loins, like a woman in labor and all faces turn pale? You know, men don't give birth. Well, up until last year or two, when some self-identifying males who are really females give birth and claim to be males giving birth. Weird, oh weird. But here, the men are bent over and looking all grim, just like ladies in childbirth. What's happening? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Unfortunately, going to go into it, but will be saved ultimately out of it. And notice verse 7 says, the day is great, unlike any other. No other day like this day. Well, do we recognize that? Well, Matthew 24, we were earlier. Jesus said, there will be great tribulation such as has never been on the earth till that day. Never again shall be. And except those days are cut short, no flesh will be saved alive. It's the same time. This day of Jacob's trouble is the day of the abomination of desolation, the day of the great tribulation. Right? Just before Jesus returns. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, will burst your bonds of slavery. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but at this time they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, I tend to take that quite literally. At this time, Jesus' return gathers together his spiritual elect as well as the physical elect. And among the spiritual elect who are raised at that time is David, king over all Israel and Judah. So I take that quite literally. So that's something to look forward to. Wouldn't Jeremiah look at chapter 31? Verses 31 to 34. This is our second last scripture, so we're almost finished. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So here God says, I'm going to make another covenant, not like the one with the first Exodus took place. When they came out of Egypt, I made the covenant at Mount Sinai. This is something different. Verse 33, but this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Brother, are you saved? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin. I'll remember no more. This is not Israel today. Israel today, God's law is not in anybody's hearts. But it will be, hopefully soon. So if you think about it, you know, other than, let's say, the actual return of the Lord Jesus, other than, let's say, you know, the resurrection of the saints, this future Exodus is one of the biggest events there will ever be in all man's history. There'll be nothing to compare to the regathering of the house of Israel and Judah to the promised land. Nothing can compare to it. It dwarfs the first one. You know, so today, or this season of the year, you know, we look at Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We often think back to the drama and the miracles and the excitement of that first exodus from ancient Egypt. But one day, hopefully fairly soon, there'll be something vastly more dramatic and exciting for the whole world to talk about. Maybe soon. So let's finish in Jeremiah 16. Read verses 14 and 15 again. So Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah 16 and verses 14 and 15. Therefore, and we can say this, we can know this. Therefore, behold, the days are coming. Honestly, the days are coming. That it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But these are the days that are coming, The Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers." So that's something for us to ponder, is it not? We're all quite familiar with that first Exodus, rightly so. It was a marvelous time to have been there, not as a grumbling Israelite, but to have been there as a fly on the wall or a drone passing by and seeing the miracles and the pillar of cloud and the fire and the Red Sea and the Egyptians and the manna and water from the rocks. And then, of course, entering the Promised Land and wonderful, marvelous time. Just think about it, though. The Exodus yet to come is even more mighty, more dramatic, and hopefully not too far ahead of us. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.